Now, I said this morning that I was going to talk about the controversy that's recently been started up by the publication of a book, an announcement concerning which appeared in most of the newspapers in the last few days. A book entitled The Myth of God Incarnate. And it stems from a meeting held in St. Paul's Cathedral in the Chapter House. That's the place where the dean has his offices. A meeting of theologians of the Church of England giving a press conference, a handout, to promote this particular book, The Myth of God Incarnate. A book written by a number of theologians, led by two, one from Oxford, a man named Wiles, and another man from Birmingham named Hick. And in this book, theologians of the Church of England are attacking the doctrine that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Among things said in the book, we find that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, and that he never said that he was the Son of God, and things of that kind. The idea that Jesus is or was the Son of God, they say, is a doctrine which has been built up since the time of Jesus. Now you know, let me begin by saying that the greatest harm to the church and to the cause of Christ has always been done from the so-called inside. The greatest enemies of the church have been professing believers. Men who in the guise of scholarship have attacked and undermined the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. When atheists or agnostics or unbelievers of all shades have attacked Christianity, Christianity has survived. Even when people have been persecuted and put to death for their faith, Christianity has more than survived. The blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. But when so-called theologians make statements like this, I think it comes to a big shock to a great many people, and may well shake the faith of some who are not as strong as they ought to be. And let me say also that this is really nothing new. If you imagine that this is the first time that anybody has undertaken to attack the doctrine of the deity of Christ, because that's what we're talking about tonight, then you make a mistake. Away back in the 3rd century, in the 300s, let's say, it all started with a man called Arius of Alexandria, who said that Jesus Christ was not deity, he was of a similar but not of the same substance as God. And then in the 1500s in Poland, there were members of the family of the Socinians, who said, as an uncle and a nephew as a matter of fact, who said that Jesus Christ was a perfect man, was a good man, who because of his exemplary life was raised from the dead by God and given a kind of divinity as a reward for being a good man. Now, if you know anything about the modern cults of our time, people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, you will understand that some of these religious bodies teach the same doctrines today. And if you want to know where the JW's got their doctrine, you go back to the ancient heresy of Arianism and Socinianism, and it's there. Now, I'm not going to get too technical tonight. I'm going to leave it right there. But let me say that such an attack has been made in this particular book, The Myth of God Incarnate. And I must admit that when I saw the name of that Oxford professor, Professor Wiles, I recognized it right away. And I was reminded of what the Apostle Paul says concerning the devil. We're not ignorant of his devices. His wiles, actually, is the word. And you know, really, this is an attack of the devil. There's no question about that. That's where it's coming from. The devil's not a fool. The devil is cunning. We must put on the whole armor of God to withstand the wiles of the devil, Paul says. And you bear in mind that from the very beginning, this has been the fundamental doctrine of Christianity that Satan has in one way or another attempted to undermine. After all, the Apostle John says in the second epistle of John, concerning if any man doesn't bring this doctrine, don't receive him. He says, if any man is advanced, That's how Moffat translates it. He that goeth onward, the Authorized Version says, he that goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now Moffat says, he that is advanced, and we've got a whole bunch of advanced theologians today, the only trouble is they've advanced right out of the Word of God, and they're teaching things not found in the Word of God. You can advance too far, you know, and they've done it. Now Satan knew that if he could undermine this doctrine of the deity of Christ, he could bring the whole structure of Christianity crumbling to the ground. Now, since Christianity stands or falls on the question of whether Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Son of God or not, I want us to have a look tonight at what the Bible says about him. Because, you know, when all the smoke of controversy is blown away, that's exactly where the issue's got to be solved, in the Bible. I'm not in the least concerned about the speculations and the rationalizations of any number of theologians. I'm concerned with what the Bible says. The sad thing is, of course, that these so-called Bible experts are expert in most things except the Bible. I remember the old teacher that I had, Brother Crossway, had a scathing contempt for theologians. And he was a man of the book. He knew the Bible inside out and from cover to cover. But he had a scathing contempt for theologians, and particularly those who had degrees in divinity. He started off and he used to say that BD meant barely dumb, and DD meant definitely dumb. And really, I think, when I look at the men who produce this kind of book, I can understand his feelings. Because, as I say, most of the attacks come from that particular source. Not from men who are steeped in the knowledge of the Word of God, but men who have fastened themselves up in theological seminaries and have argued and debated on matters Bible-based, but really outside of the scope of the Word of God. As I say, these people really don't believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God at all. And they don't accept the Word of God as a standard. But understand that whatever we know about Jesus has to be based on that book. If I take that book out of your hands, you do not even know about Jesus Christ. I know that sometimes I've heard the claim, the exaggerated claim made, that secular history testifies to the existence of Jesus Christ. Well, I would for one question that, and I'm not a liberal. There's only one reference that I know of in the works of Josephus, and even let's say, Orthodox scholars today are inclined to believe that that is a later interpolation. Apart from the Bible, you have no evidence of the existence of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was dead and buried and raised and ascended to heaven before Rome even heard the name of Jesus. Didn't happen in his lifetime. So all that you know about the Lord is in the Word of God, is in the Bible, and that's enough for me. I don't need secular history to testify to Jesus. But I take that book away from you, and you don't even know that Jesus existed. So what we know has to come from that book. Now let me say, these theologians do not like the use of the name Son of God. They say that Jesus never claimed the name, that he never used it for himself, that whenever it was used by other people. But why should they say that? I'm going to show you later on that Jesus actually did claim to be the Son of God. But let me tell you one thing, though. The fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God gives meaning to the birth of Christ itself. If that baby born in Bethlehem almost 2,000 years ago was just an ordinary baby born in the ordinary way, there wouldn't be anything remarkable about it. Why, babies are born every day. Every minute, why, less than every minute, somewhere on the earth, a baby is born. But the scriptures show that that baby was very remarkable indeed. In the first place, he was a baby born of a virgin, which, of course, these particular theologians, don't accept anyway, even though the Bible teaches it. And in the second place, he had no human father. That God was the father. Matthew chapter 1 verse 20 says that Joseph was told, that which is conceived in her, in Mary, is of the Holy Spirit. Of course, Mary knew this, didn't she? Already knew this. Because the angel had said to Mary, according to Luke 1 and 35, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore the child that is to be born will be holy, the Son of God. Now the angel said that the child to be born would indeed be the Son of God. And I think it's interesting to notice that in support of his reference, Matthew quotes a prophecy from the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we have it in parentheses, that is, God with us. Now, we're talking about the incarnation. Now, what does incarnation mean? Incarnation literally means in a body. Incarnation means in flesh. It means embodiment. It simply means that deity took upon itself a covering of flesh and became a man. That the one who existed in the beginning with God, as the passage read tonight shows, took upon himself a human form, was incarnate, put in a body, and came and lived among us. And Matthew says exactly that. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, you know, when people begin to think deeply about God, I'm convinced that a great many of them discover that their real question is not, does God exist? I think the question really is, what is God like? You think about that. And you know, the best answers that men can come up with have been only guesses. And what's more, left to themselves, men are going to keep on guessing until the end of time itself. Now, the Bible gives you the right answer to that. The Bible gives you the answer in a clear and a simple and a definite way that every one of us can understand. The Bible says simply that God is like Jesus Christ. And when you see Jesus Christ, you know what God is like. When God put himself in human form, he made himself plain in the most practical way. And I think there's something else worth thinking about here. This doctrine of the incarnation, of God becoming man, turns the usual ideas about God completely upside down. What I mean is this. The God who reveals himself in Christ doesn't reveal himself in the way that most people would expect him to. Now, when you think about God, what are the qualities, what are the characteristics, what are the attributes of God that come into your mind? I'll tell you what the other ones we talked about the other Thursday night in Psalm 139. We talk about the omnipotence of God, and the omnipresence of God, and the omniscience of God, and the eternity of God, and the majesty of God, and the holiness of God. And God is all of these things and much more. But when God revealed himself in Jesus Christ, he didn't come like that, did he? He didn't present himself to mankind as the great, almighty, stupendous creator of the universe. He came in meekness and lowliness and service and suffering. In other words, he turned men's ideas of God completely upside down, topsy-turvy. And you see God entering into human life and suffering rejection and even allowing himself, yes, understand this, to be executed. Now, those who reject the doctrine of the incarnation have to reject this idea of God. And of course the question arises, could this actually happen? Is it possible for God to reveal himself in this way? Well, why shouldn't he? If you believe that one of the qualities of God is that he's omnipotent, is that there's nothing beyond him, then no miracle is beyond your God. In fact, if you can conceive of the existence of an eternal, self-existent, self-existing, life-giving being, then there's no miracle that you can't accept. And you can accept the miracle of the incarnation. God can do anything. There is nothing too hard for the Lord, as the Bible says. Now, of course, these people have to deny this. Of course, they do it quite readily, because if they deny the virgin birth of Jesus, they find it a quite easy step to deny that miracles ever happen anyway. They can always rationalize, they can always find what seems to be a logical and reasonable explanation to every miracle Jesus ever did, or anybody else ever did in the Bible for that matter. So they dispense with the inspiration of the Bible. They dispense with the deity of Christ. They dispense with the incarnation. They dispense also with miracles. It's quite easy. They've got a very short answer to everything. Now, as something else too. This idea that these men are promoting denies that God is interested in mankind. They don't accept, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, that incarnation means that God took action to make reconciliation between himself and man possible. Now, never mind for a moment what action God took, never mind how God acted, that will come later. For the moment, let's grasp the fact that God was reconciling the world to himself. Now, God was doing this, not man. Reconciliation doesn't begin on our side, because we can't do it. God has to take the action. And notice, God is reconciling the world to himself. God doesn't have to be reconciled to the world, because the break didn't come on his side. He never left the world left him. And it's the world that has to come back. It's man who sinned. And so God undertakes to bring man back to himself, and he does it, according to Paul's words there, through Jesus Christ. God made a move towards man to make it possible for man to come back to himself. Now, why did he do it? Well, the answer is very simple. He did it because he loved us. Listen to 1 John 4:14. And this is a marvelous text to preach from. It really is. It breaks itself up so very easily. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. I'm using the Revised Version. The Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, could you imagine a plainer statement than that? Can you imagine a more comprehensive description of the gospel than that? I can't imagine anything plainer. Listen, the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Who was the sender? The sender was the Father. Who was the sent? The Son was sent. To whom was he sent? He was sent to the world. Why was he sent? To be the Savior of the world. Now, the authors of the book we're talking about deny that. They've got to deny it. They can't believe it. They've got to reject it if they reject the doctrine of the incarnation. Because the doctrine of the incarnation, which they call a myth, simply says that God came into human life in the person of Jesus with the intention of bringing sin-stricken men back to himself. Now, when you turn to the Bible and you study that coming into the world, you see some very definite statements, like the one Brother Frisbee read for us tonight in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh. Let's go back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or the Word was deity. Now, that's plain. In the beginning was the Word, the being known as the Word. And the Word was with God, along with God, and he was God. In other words, he shared the nature of God. Now, understand who we're talking about. We're talking of the one whom John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we inspected his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we're talking about an eyewitness. We're saying what John says. John says the one who existed in the beginning, the one who shared God's very nature, became flesh. Now, that's incarnation. That really is incarnation. And John says he actually pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. And we inspected his glory. We had a good look at him. We got to know him. What did you find? Well, we found the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he's talking about Jesus Christ, who became man. Now, notice he was given the name Jesus. He was given the name Jesus because Mary didn't choose it. The angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." Of course, you know that the word Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. There's incarnation again. Now, as for the name Christ, well, it simply means the anointed. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. And it speaks of his function, his office, his purpose in coming into the world. It tells us that he came into the world to fulfill that purpose that God had from the very beginning, the purpose of bringing man back to himself. Now, I come back to what I've said a moment ago. These people don't like the idea of the Son of God. It's in the Bible. They don't like it. But do you think these passages that I've used so far are hard to understand? Do you need a theological training to understand them? Is it difficult to see what John is actually saying? I'm not asking you at the moment if you understand it. I'm not asking you if you could explain it. Excuse me. I'm not asking you if you can fully grasp and comprehend the things that John says. I'm only asking, can you see what John is saying? Now, these people see it, and they refuse it. They deny it. And that's not a very scholarly, it's not a very scientific attitude. Understand this, that even though you can't explain it, John is saying that someone who existed in the beginning with God became a man for the purpose of saving mankind. Now, and that's exactly what Jesus claims for himself. In John 5, verses 24 to 27, he says, "He that heareth my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself." That's plain too. And John the Baptist understood it, because he says, "He whom God has sent utters the words of God. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests on him." And Jesus says in John 9 and 35, talking to the man who was once blind, you know, they'd excommunicated that man because he refused to condemn Jesus. And I love this little bit. When Jesus had found him, what does it imply? It implies that Jesus went looking for that man. And he found the man, and he said to the man, and I'm quoting the old version, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Now, the revised version has it, "the Son of Man." But there's no good reason for putting the Son of Man there. It doesn't make sense in the passage, because we find that the once blind man worshipped him. And there are so many ancient manuscripts and very old translations and versions that have the Son of God. And I'm sticking to what gives me. You know, when I'm faced with a choice, I always take what gives me most. And so here, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And the once blind man said, "Lord, who is it that I might believe?" And Jesus said, "He that speaketh to thee is he." Now, if that's not Jesus Christ claiming to be the Son of God, I just do not know the meaning of words. As a matter of fact, the deity of Jesus, the fact that he's the Son of God, is the basis of our salvation. On the radio at 8:15 this morning, one of the theologians involved in this particular book was speaking. And he said this, listen, and I made a note of his words. "We cannot say that all who are saved through Jesus Christ." Now imagine a so-called Christian theologian saying a thing like that. Of course, it may be true that they cannot say it. That doesn't mean the Bible doesn't say it. Because Jesus himself declared it. In John chapter 8, he's been talking to the Pharisees, and he says, "I bear witness to myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness." They said, who is your Father? Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You neither know me nor my Father." And later he said, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. You will die in your sins except ye believe that I am he." Now, isn't that a plain statement? You will die in your sins if you don't believe that I am he. And Peter says in Acts 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For he says, there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Now, how can a professed Christian turn around and say, well, we can't say that all who are saved through Jesus Christ? In other words, there's some other way of salvation. Jesus never taught it, and the apostles never taught it. It's a sign of the infidelity, the unbelief of present-day theologians when they don't accept what the Word of God teaches. Now, you know, you may have gathered, I feel rather strongly about this. I do. I don't care what degrees a man has got behind his name. And I don't care what high office he holds in any denomination. That man who denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is not even a Christian. And they can call him Reverend or Right Reverend or Very Reverend or His Holiness the Pope for that matter. He still wouldn't be a Christian. Because a Christian believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came into the world to save us from sin and to establish His church, which is based upon the foundation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by the way, let me point this out too. If you deny that Jesus Christ is God's Son, you don't have a church. You don't have a foundation. What happened at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16? Well, there Jesus turned around and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave that answer. An inspired answer, by the way, Jesus said. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Oh no, Peter, you mustn't say that. I never claimed that I'm the Son of God. Somebody else called." No, Jesus never said anything of the kind. These fellows would have you think that. But Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." In other words, it's a revelation. And he said, "I say to you, you're Peter, but it's on this rock that I will build my church. On the truth that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, the church is going to be based." Now, if you knock away the foundation, what kind of a structure do you have? If you take away the doctrine that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you simply do not have a church. And then the Church of England and other denominations wonder what's happening to them and why they're losing their influence, their hold, their appeal when their leading teachers are teaching this kind of thing. I say that the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is the foundation of the church. And that's not Frank Morgan speaking, really. It's not even the gospel according to John, which they don't like. It's found in Matthew 16, and it's Peter's confession. Now, you'll be very patient, as Michael said this morning, and for my sake as well as for yours, I'm not going to extend this tonight. Let me say, and I'm heading towards a conclusion now, that the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God gives meaning to His death. Now, if a man doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, then the only thing he can say about the crucifixion is, the best thing he can say, as a matter of fact, is that a simple, honest, misguided, well-meaning Judean teacher fell into the hands of the Roman authorities because he didn't have the good sense to get out of the way. Now, that's really what it amounts to. The most you can say about the crucifixion, if Jesus is not the Son of God, is that it was a horrible, tragic event. Without meaning. Reject the deity of Christ and your Calvary becomes a calamity. You can't believe in the doctrine of salvation through the blood of Christ. And you can't believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins as God's Lamb. But the Bible teaches that. Romans chapter 8 verse 3 says that God, sending His own Son in the flesh, that's incarnation again, and for flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. So Paul says that Jesus Christ died as a perfect sacrifice provided by God that He might become the sin bearer for the whole of mankind. Now, as Peter mentioned in his prayer this morning, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Paul says this. Peradventure for a good man, somebody would even dare to die. But God commends His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't just a good man who died for men, because a good man for men just won't do. The sacrifice of one perfect life won't save all mankind.
It had to be somebody better, somebody greater, somebody finer. It had to be the very best that heaven has, and God provided it in the gift of His Son. Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave whom? His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And do you know what the theologians say in that book? They say that it's possible that Jesus never said that. In other words, John, it's only John who's saying that. John, they say, is putting words into the mouth of Jesus. Now, if that's not making John a liar, I don't know what it is. They're actually saying that John made Jesus say something, passed it off as the words of Jesus, when Jesus never actually said it. But Jesus said it. And I've got more faith in John than all the theologians in Christendom. And let's take it a step farther. You can't even believe in the resurrection of Christ unless you believe that He's the Son of God. Because the resurrection proved His deity. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says He is proved to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, so we could go on. There's so much more. You know, you might start off by thinking it's such a little thing. It's almost a storm in a teacup, and maybe in one sense it is, because you know the theologians arise and they make their pronouncements, and the gospel of Christ rolls on, and the theologians are forgotten, and their books are consigned to the dusty bookshelves, and the gospel still goes out, and souls are saved, and the name of Jesus is elevated. But you know, really, for many people, this will strike at the very foundation of Christianity, because so many ramifications belong to it. The inspiration, the authority of what the Bible actually says, the virgin birth of Christ, the nature of the one who was born, the church built upon the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, the plan of salvation based upon the fact that God's Son died in our place, the resurrection, which is the seal of His... I've not even talked about His teaching. Or the claims. Well, the claims that Jesus makes... Now, I mentioned this in passing. The claims that Jesus makes only find their validity, their value, in the fact that He's the Son of God. You think of some of the things that Jesus said. I and the Father are one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Before Abraham was, I existed. No man can take My life from Me. I lay down of Myself. I have power to lay down, I have power to take it again. Why, Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. You've got to put this down, these things down, as the ravings of a lunatic. And when you read these things, you know, if there was a man stood on Corby Market Square and talked like this, they'd be here with a van to take him away in no time. They'd have him somewhere safely locked up where he couldn't harm himself. This other man's raving. But Jesus Christ says these things. You read them in your Bible, and you don't laugh, because there's a ring of truth about those things that touches you in the heart. And these things, these claims are made without one iota of bombast, but quietly, forcibly, with authority, because you know they're true. And finally it says, all authority is given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Think about that. Here's the man, he says, teach them everything that I've commanded you. And furthermore, I'll tell you something else. He that obeys these teachings of Mine is a wise man. He that hears them and doesn't obey them is a fool. You'd talk about a conceit if he's not the Son of God with the right to talk like that. But he has the right. He means what he says. He can do everything that he promises. And we've got to make up our minds where we're going to line ourselves up tonight. There's no sitting on the fence here, you know. You might think it's possible, but it's not. You simply cannot sit on the fence where Jesus Christ is concerned. Either you line yourself up with the apostate theologians who deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or you say with Peter, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But understand one thing. You cannot make a commitment of yourself by making that statement
without putting it to its logical conclusion, without following it out and accepting all that's involved in an admission that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Once you admit that Jesus Christ is God's Son, you lay yourself under the obligation to do what he tells you to do, to obey him. And you've got to accept him for what he is, your prophet and your priest and your king. And you've got to make up your mind what you're going to do. Now, for me, let the theologians debate and argue. I would suggest that you just hold on to the Bible and you believe what God's Word says. You'll find it simpler to understand, you'll find it easy to accept, and you'll find it far more reassuring than any of the woolly speculations of any theologian who's ever lived. And after all, you know, this doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is one that has stood the test of time. And it'll make a comfortable pillow for a dying head. But on the other hand, I wouldn't want to face eternity on the strength of any of the theories of these men. And I marvel that they themselves can do so. Because the arguments they make are both futile and foolish. And I was thinking, How shall I liken, in the words of Jesus, how shall I liken this foolish generation? I'll tell you how I liken these men. They're like a crowd of scholars on a sinking ship, and they won't get into the lifeboat until they've decided whether the oars push or pull the boat through the water. And while they're settling the argument, the ship sinks. And that's them. They're going down with a sinking ship. Because they haven't the faith to accept what the Bible says about Jesus. They've got to rationalize. They've got to try to explain everything. They've got to try to comprehend the incomprehensible. They'll never do it. And they'll die and they'll be lost trying. Let's thank God that John says in John chapter 20 verses 30 and 31, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe, what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And that's where the life is. I love that passage. Many of the disciples had gone back. Jesus had sifted the wheat from the chaff, and after almost 3 years of ministry, he was left with an original following of just 12 men. And with a weariness in his eyes, he said, and you, will you also go away? And Peter, that warm, impetuous, yet lovable man, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and know that thou art the Christ of God. That's my faith, and I hope it's your faith tonight. And if it's not, study the evidence, and you'll come to the same conclusion. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you've not committed your life in obedience to him, then it's never too late to do that. You can do it right now. You can do it tonight. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son, and you're prepared to turn from the guilt of your past life, and we must all do this, and you're prepared to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you will discover that with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and you'll go down into the waters of baptism, and you'll put on Christ in baptism to rise to walk in newness of life, a child of God, a member of his body, the church, and heir to all the blessings that come to those who accept Jesus Christ as God's Son. Think about this tonight. If we can help you to arrive at this kind of saving faith, we'll be very happy to do so. Now, let's sing number 532.